Now, I know Bridget had said earlier that it's Pastor Appreciation Month and you should appreciate your pastor. I think that seems oddly self-serving if I were to actually mention that. So I'm glad she did. But I want to, can you turn me up just a bit? Is that better? That's better? Yeah? Okay. I just want to say that, really, I know you might say you appreciate me, but Karen and I, for being here the 1 year that we've been here so far, we really appreciate you. And a body of believers is a body that doesn't have just one person that gets served by the others, but we all serve each other. And it's been wonderful to get to know you guys this year, and it's great to serve with you as we worship the Lord. Now, of course, you know that we've been in our series on the nuts and bolts of the faith, the simple, practical faith disciplines that are required for when we become believers, and that we need to practice if we're going to grow and mature in our faith. And I want to start off this sermon time by reading a simple scripture, one that we all commonly know, and one that sparks a lot of emotions. Starting in Hebrews, it says, "And let us consider how we can spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up, meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching." I've heard that passage so many times, and I've always heard it from people who got up in the front of the church, and they would say that to people that had been struggling with being able to come to the church regularly, and they would say, "Don't give up meeting together, the habit of meeting together." You know, it's really funny how some things just don't change, is it? We think this is a new problem today, but this is something that already happened way, way long ago, almost 2,000 years ago in the early church. They were having the same problem. People would come for a while, and people would leave. And some would kind of start on some work, and then they would basically peter out, and they basically would just stop showing up. Now, we think this is a really big problem for us today, and rightfully so, because we've got some big issues in the church here in North America today. In our culture, within a generation and a half to two generations, we've seen the church go from being kind of more center stage in our culture to being way off on the margins. And depending on what study you listen to or who you listen to, they will give you different varying numbers. But generally speaking, most experts agree that about somewhere in the neighborhood of 4,000 to 5,000 churches close their door every year in North America wide right now. And the church is basically really, really, really shrinking. Now, that sounds really awful. And there's a lot of data for that, and there's a lot of theories and a lot of really well-educated people that talk a lot about why this is. And it's a great conversation to have and one that I would love to have with you sometime if you're interested. But in our particular tradition, in our particular stripe, in our own circles here, in the evangelical circles, we're looking at about somewhere in the neighborhood of about 2,000 churches a year that shut their door. But we're also looking at about 1,200 to 1,500 church plants that start up. So we're starting lots and lots and lots of new churches, but we're also seeing a lot of older ones kind of close their doors. And it's really sad when you talk about that for a while, and there's a lot of people that will give you a lot of good reasons for it. But there's a real basic question that just simply needs to be asked. Why are people stopping coming to church? Why do they stop worshiping together? So a lot of churches have guessed, and a lot of people have taken, like I said, different angles, but a lot of churches, in the last 100 years anyway, the last 50, 60 years especially, have tried to solve this problem or grapple with this problem by dealing with the worship issue. And a lot of churches have tried to do different things with their worship, and they've tried to go about it and introducing different things. And a lot of the things that we've seen, especially in the last 20, 30 years, you've probably heard of the worship wars that come on periodically. Is there anyone here who likes hymns? Yeah. Is there anyone here who likes contemporary? Yeah. Is there anyone here who doesn't like contemporary or traditional, but they like ultra-contemporary? Yeah, they're all really young. Those are the ones that are 20 or under yet, right? But it's really amazing. You're going to find a lot of churches that will basically camp out on the traditional worship versus the contemporary worship or the ultra-contemporary worship, and then they'll split the church, and they'll basically say, we're going to do a traditional service at 9 a.m., we're going to do a contemporary service at 11, and then we'll have Sunday school in between. And a lot of people go that route, and they basically try and cater to both. And in other churches, they basically get rid of that altogether, and they try and make a bigger and better show all the time. And some of these larger churches, for example, have really focused a lot of attention on making the worship service just awesome. like watching a beautiful performance. Have you ever been to a church like that? Yeah. So this one church, one of our sister churches down in Mesa, Arizona, I had the privilege of visiting with this last winter, and their church, a little bigger than our size, and 3 miles down the road, they have a big mega church there that's the Hillsong Church. And they would say, generally speaking, we struggle to get people through our doors, but at their church there, because they have such a beautiful professional worship, Hillsong stage show service, they have people basically fighting for hours to get into the parking lot beforehand. And it's really unbelievable. So that's one approach churches have taken. Another approach that they've taken is to kind of focus on the pastor. Okay? And this is one I really don't like, but I'm going to have to kind of confess this one a little bit. Who here goes to church because they like the preacher? Well, yeah, I guess if you don't, you're just like, that's kind of a voting kind of a thing, right? Yeah, that kind of backfired really quite well, right? But what I'm trying to get at here is, a lot of people you'll bump into, they'll say, I go to so-and-so's church. Well, which church is that? I don't know. It's just so-and-so's church. And what they mean is they follow so-and-so, the pastor so-and-so or pastor so-and-so. And you'll have churches that'll explode because they'll get the right guy who's just really charismatic, very awesome, who will do exactly, connect to the people and resonate right where they're at, and everyone comes and follows because they just want to hear this guy speak. And so I knew a guy like that when I lived in Saskatoon, and he was in a church, and I won't mention the name, of course, obviously, but when he was there, I always just remembered as so-and-so's church. And you would go there, and he could talk for an entire hour, and it felt like 5 minutes. Have you ever had that? Have you had the opposite, by the way, where someone spoke for 5 minutes, but it felt like an hour? Right? So everyone in church leadership is trying to reduce that. They're trying to get the guy that can speak for an hour that feels like 5 minutes, right? And that's, and if they just get the right guy, they can bring everyone through the door. And they did. And they built a huge auditorium. It was like a just like a theater. Just massive. And then he moved on. And you know what happened to the church? Everybody left. Because nobody cared about the church. Very sad. But that's a very common approach that people take. There's a third style too that we kind of talk about too. And Joy kind of brought this up in Sunday school this morning, and it's kind of the need-based kind of church. And this is the church that's like, okay, we got something for everybody. You're gonna come here, we're gonna have something for you, right? You need a meal, we got a meal for you. You need a 12-step program, we got a 12-step program for you. You need a kids club, we got a kids club, right? And it goes on and on and on and on and on. And the idea is really simple. We just gotta meet people's needs and they will come and worship with us. And if any of those three don't work, there's also the fourth style, and this is the attractional style, right? And this is something we've seen that has gone through the evangelical world at times, and this is the one that says, you know, if you come to church, your life is just going to get better. You're going to start getting blessed, you're going to start making more money, and somehow God is just going to reward you. You just got to give us lots of money in order to get God's blessing. Have you guys heard of those churches? Yeah. They're all trying to deal with this whole worship problem. I knew another church actually. What this pastor did, he was really fixated with numbers, and he was always focused on how many people are actually coming to the church, and so he always wanted to have more attendance. And instead of dealing with some of the harder, deeper heart issues, what he decided to do is he decided to give once every 2 months he would do some sort of a giveaway. And so what he would do is he basically advertised in the community, and he'd say, "Okay, I'm going to give a free mountain bike away on such and such a service, right? Come to the service. Tickets are free." The winner's stub will be underneath the seat. So he would just pack the church out, and then he would basically, someone would look under the seat, and they found out they won a mountain bike. Sounds amazing, isn't it? Not a long-term sustainable solution, especially when you start running out of mountain bikes. Because the gift has to get better and better and better and better. But that would be how he approached it. Now, it's frustrating for leaders, of course, to do this, right, to kind of like tackle this issue and kind of go about it this way, but it's also frustrating for people that are looking to kind of plug into a church that they want to belong to. Have you guys ever had that experience before? Have you had a hard time finding out which church to go to? You move to a new area, you try several churches, you're just trying to see what the right fit is, and sometimes it's just not working the way it should. I mean, we've been there several times, and I'm in ministry. But when you do that, it basically drops down to a few basic questions, right? How do we fit? What do they have? Or how can I serve? And you do that for a while, and the funny thing is you can go from one church or to another church, but it can be really different. You go through the doors in one church, and they pretty much mob you at the door. Have you had that experience? Yeah, it's really interesting, isn't it, right? I had one church, actually, that I went to, and they hadn't had a visitor in so long, they were just shocked. Absolutely just shocked to see us there. And a guy comes up to me and says, how did you come to our church? And I'm like, well, actually, I got it referred to by so-and-so. And they're like, you're serious? Because I thought for sure you just had the phone book, and you just threw a dart at the phone book, and you just randomly picked a church based on that, because that's the only way you would have ever found our church and come here. And you get experiences like that, or you'll get them way on the other end, where you basically are there for 3-4 months, and you just get kind of ignored, right? Have you had that too? Big problems. But all of these approaches, they fail, and the reason they fail is because they don't get at the root of the unsaid problem that's being nursed. What's in it for me? That question, what's in it for me, is the thing that's kind of burning at the bottom of your heart sometimes when you're thinking about where are you going to plug in and what are you going to do? Now, worship is an essential faith discipline, and it's one that God wants us to practice diligently. He wants you doing it all the time. You can't neglect worship. You can't do that. But it's hard to make that fit, and sometimes you really don't know how to go about worshiping God. Now, God has an amazing plan for our worship, and it's totally different from anything that we're commonly bumping into today. Because it really gets down at the very root of that question, down to its very core of that what's in it for me. So if you have your Bibles, go to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to walk through that little section of Scripture there. And I'd really encourage you to actually have that your Bible open there, because even though I'll have it up on the PowerPoint, it's just good for you to have as you kind of reference through as we jump around. But I'd like to read verses 19 through to 23. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervedly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Awesome. We often don't read that section of Scripture, and we read verses 24 and 25, and we talk about the habit of not meeting together. But worship, right there in that text, has everything to do with God's holy place. And that's referring to God's throne room. In verse 19 and 21, it's using a lot of terms there that don't really make sense right away if you're not used to understanding the bigger story there. So they use the word the most holy place, and they talk about going through the curtain, and they talk about having a great priest, and they talk about the house of God. All stuff we can't relate to. So there's a lot there that the writers are referring to there that they made sense to them at that time, but that doesn't make sense to us now. Can you bring up the picture, please? So for the longest time, there was a sacrificial system that went on at the time of Jesus and for 1,000 years before that they were doing, that they were trying to basically make themselves right with God. And so they would have this large temple, right at the temple there. I love that picture. And at the very center there, that was basically the throne room of God in the very back, in that very large building. In the very back of the back, they had a little place called the Holy of Holies. And so what God did is he basically came down to his people and he says, I will be your people and you'll be my people and I will be your God. And you're going to follow my laws and I have chosen you to basically be a witness to all the nations. And you're going to respect me, and you're going to obey me, and you're going to treat me as God, as I should be, and everyone is going to know that I am God. And I will live among you. And in Exodus, in the very last chapter of Exodus, right when they had this whole covenant made with God, it says that they basically built the tabernacle for him, the tent in the meantime, and then actually the cloud descended right down. And it said that he lived in and amongst the people. And so God would be there, and every year, basically, they would have this big problem because people are basically full of sin, and God can't live with sin. So they had this day called the Day of Atonement. Does anyone know what its actual modern name is? Anyone? It starts Yom Kippur. Yes, Yom Kippur, right? It's the Day of Atonement. And so we all know Yom Kippur because that's the day that Israel got attacked by its Arab nations, Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement, basically that was a very, very serious day where basically the high priest went into God's throne room where God was and offered sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And that was a big deal because they had to kill a bull. And they had to basically make the priest right first. And then after that was done, then they had to take a goat, and they had to basically sacrifice the goat for the people. And then he would go in to that big, large building there, and he would go to the very back, and then there would be a very thick curtain, and basically he had to go around that curtain, and he would step into the presence of the Lord. And he would take basically the blood, and he would go, and he would take more blood. And it was very ritualized. You can read this in Leviticus. It goes through the process very, very detailed. And here's what happened. So they would do this all the time. And the priest would go in, and this was a very somber and very serious thing. And if you actually didn't do it right, do you know what would happen? Does anyone know? You'd die. So this was a real problem, because if you died in the Holy of Holies, what had to happen? Someone else had to go in there to get him. So they developed a system. They were like, okay, so you're the guy who's going to go in and offer all the sacrifice for the sins for the year for the whole people, and you better be right. But just in case you're not, we're going to tie a rope to the bottom of your ankle, and we're going to put some bells on your tassel there so that when you're walking, we can actually hear you. So if all of a sudden we hear a thump and there's no just dead silence, we'll give a tug on the rope. If we don't feel anything, we'll pull the body out. And so what happened was, it used to be Aaron the high priest would basically do this. And over tradition for hundreds of years, the high priest would do this. And then over time, sometimes the traditions change, and they would have multiple priests there that would be in the high priest role, sometimes as high as 60. And so they would actually cast lots, and then basically that year, the high priest that would go in for that had the lot cast, he'd be the one that would go in to offer the sacrifice. That's basically where Zechariah came from, right? You read the beginning of Gospel of, what is it, Luke? No, Matthew. Sorry, I'm drawing a blank. Which one is Zechariah in? David. Zechariah the high priest. Which gospel is that? Matthew, I think, yes. So basically it starts off with Zechariah, and he basically, the lot falls to him. He goes into the Holy of Holies, and what happens? Right? He meets Gabriel, the angel, and says, by the way, your wife is going to conceive. And he says, I don't believe it. And what happens? He gets struck dumb. Yes. So anyway, they would basically have all these lots. So if a high priest went in there and he fell, can you imagine the feeling when they're pulling that rope and they're pulling him out and they go, okay, Clint, you're up next. Huh? And they start tying the rope to your leg and you're like, oh, Lord. Right? What kind of feeling do you have when you go through that? A whole lot of reverential fear. So why would all of these priests for over thousands of years go through all of this trouble? Because worship really matters to God. A lot. And God hates barriers. And that curtain was a thick barrier that had to be there because of sin. And that goes all the way back to the very beginning. One time before sin, there was a man and there was a woman, and they could walk with God and they could be with God, and they literally could be in his company like there was no barrier there. Unbelievably awesome. And one day, as Eve is standing there, the serpent comes up and he tempts Eve, and what does he say? You don't need to do this. You can eat the apple. Why? Why can you eat the apple? Because then you'll be like God. You'll be knowing good and evil. And so Eve says, well, no, we're not supposed to do that. But he says, well, you will not surely die. You can just do this. And so she takes the apple and she eats it, and then she gives it to Adam and he eats it. And then what do? They hide. They hide and they hid from the Lord. They lived in communion with the Lord. They were one with him. They walked with him. There was never a problem. And all of a sudden they ran and they hid. And when God came and called out for them, they were afraid to come out. God couldn't tolerate the sin, so even though he made things right with Adam and Eve in terms of being able to make atonement for that sin, they had to leave Eden. And ever since then, they have never been able to get back. And for thousands of years, humanity groaned and groaned and lived with their sin, and they could not deal with this. And so this priestly system, the sacrificial system, is what they had until they waited for someone who could actually remove that curtain. But taking animals' blood and doing this once a year, that wasn't enough. Not even close. They needed living blood. Blood that was without sin. Blood that was outside of everything. And when Christ came, and when he did what he did, he wasn't just a man who lived a moral life. He was that sacrifice that was always going to make things right. But he was also that priest. He was the blood. He was the priest. He was everything. And when he hung on that cross and he said it was finished, right when he died, what happened to that curtain? It got torn right from top to bottom. Thick, thick curtain. Torn by God, who made things right. What an awesome response. What an awesome reality we live in if we are born again and we live in Christ. And that's why we have hope. And that's why we live. And that's why we come to worship. So here's the question then. God wants these sincere hearts. He wants them shaped by faith. He does all of this, and this has all been done for us. Then why do we have a hard time coming to worship him? Now, I've been in several different churches before. Have people been outside of the Baptist tradition here? Yeah? Okay. Have you been to different types of churches? And have you noticed that churches can be fairly different from church to church? Yeah? And so I've been to all different types of churches, small ones, big ones, ones that do big performances, small ones that have kind of a tough time basically keeping it together because they have limited resources. And when I went to one church one time, it was on the more charismatic side, more expressive, and I was there, and it was a beautiful show. And I was newer in the faith, and I didn't really understand this yet, but then I saw this. Can you bring up the next picture? Have you seen that before in a worship service? Yeah, it's an awesome thing, isn't it, right? Raising your hands. When I became a believer, it was actually quite natural to fall onto my knees when I prayed. And when I was alone by myself, sometimes when I'm praying, it was very normal for me to pray like this, especially when I wanted to surrender. But when it came to being able to do this in worship service, it was a little on the tougher side. And so the first time I wanted to raise my hands because my heart was overflowing and I felt like I wanted to express a surrender to God, I really couldn't do it because no one else in the church was really doing that. Have you been there before? Okay, so what I did was this. Right? No one really saw that, right? And another time I went like this. Right? Hold it here, right? And then one time I kind of did it like this. And I always had this hard problem because no matter what I did, I kept thinking, man, if someone sees me doing this when I'm worshiping, it's going to look really funny. That was a real problem. And then one day it actually struck me when I was actually pouring my heart out to God. He says, I don't really care what other people think of you. I care what you think of me and what I want you to care what I think of you. Oh, was I cut to the heart. And when we're worshiping now, I can hold my hand up and I can sing and I can pray like this. Because it is not about you. It is about him. That's the heart that God wants. God's holy place is no longer sealed off. It's no longer needing continual sacrifices. It's open for everyone through Christ if you are willing to give him a sincere and honest heart. So why do we have the problem? Well, the clue is actually in verse 22. Can you bring up the text again? Right? What does 22 say? Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, right? Draw near to him. So early in my Christian walk, then I was in another church, one of our sister churches down in Calgary. And you know what they did? They did something really creative for Halloween. So different churches do different things. Sometimes they do kind of a thing in the parking lot where they come out of your trunk. I haven't ever heard of that. Here, apparently, we've done this before, right? Other times, they do a party here at the church, or they just do something with the youth. In this particular church, they basically ran a carnival. And so, basically, kids from the street could come in before they went trick-or-treating, and they could basically throw balls at, buy raffles and do whatever else and win prizes. And basically, it was a very fun, like, indoor carnival. And you also got to dress up, and it was kind of like a costume party. And so, I went there, and it was a lot of fun, and we had a lot of people coming in through the community. And we had this one family that started to join our church because of it, and they really loved it because they thought we were alive, they thought we were really exciting, and they could really connect with us, but they only stayed with us for a little while. And then they kind of left. And I was with my pastor, actually, and I was asking them about it, and I said, so why did so-and-so and so-and-so stop coming? And they said, well, they had said basically that when they had come that they always want to follow where the Holy Spirit is leading, and if the Holy Spirit is in one church, he'll be there for a bit, and then he'll go to another church for a while, and he'll go to another church, and we just want to follow the Holy Spirit and draw towards that. And they would basically go to different places based on what was going on for their family. And I didn't know much about the faith at that time, but that didn't sit right with me. We think sometimes that drawing near like that is kind of like how we're basically supposed to experience God, and that's supposed to always be something immediately exciting and feeling wonderful for us, and that's going to be what draws us to a place, especially for worship. We're thinking about us, and we're thinking about how we're feeling, and we're thinking about what we're wanting. And the assumption is that we're the subject and we're the object of our own drawing near. In other words, it's all up to us. We're the ones that have to do it, so obviously we've got to focus on ourselves. But the reality is that God is the subject and the object of our drawing near. It's not us, and it's not our feelings. I want to leave you with this story as I get basically leave you with the main point here. 1 Samuel chapter 13, 14 and 15, you read an amazing story. And if you haven't read through 1 and 2 Samuel for a while, go do that. It's really amazing. Because it's a very powerful story about how God is providing for his people despite their unfaithfulness, and he continues to provide for them at every turn when people turn and trust in him. And so there was a man named Samuel, and he had been with the people for a while, and they got kind of sick of him, and they wanted a king, and we all know this story, right? And who became the first king of Israel? Saul, right? And he was very short, very ugly, and very not much to him, right? Yeah, he was pretty easy on the eyes, and he was pretty tall. And so everyone was really happy about this because finally we're moving in the right direction. We're just like everyone else. We're going to have a king. Things are going to start happening. And things do happen because there's a city in the north part of Israel there or off to the east. And they basically, these Ammonites, they come, they take it. And Saul gets so angry that he basically sends a call out and he raises 330,000 men. 330,000 men. And he basically goes and he frees those people and he says, no one will harass my people anymore. And so everyone is elated, and Samuel says, okay, well, you guys asked for this. Good luck with this. Please never forget the Lord your God. Turn and trust to him always. And then they go. And then you know what Saul says, or Saul does, immediately in chapter 13? It's really awesome. He goes up, and he basically says, all right, I'm going to raise some special men. So he raises 3,000 special men, and they become kind of his big private army. And then they go, and they attack a Philistine outpost. Okay, they just randomly go on, and then he basically sends a trumpet around the whole country of Israel, and he says, basically, look at what I've done. This is amazing. This is your king. We've basically stirred a hornet's nest, and no one can stop me because they're on the run. Well, the Philistines had something the Israelites didn't have, and that was, like, weapons, right? I mean, like, everyone, the Israelites didn't actually have stuff. So the Philistines come. They come with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and it says as many men that it looked like the sand of the seashore. And so King Saul, being King Saul, right, being the big man that he is, what does he do? Anyone want to guess? Does he stand there shaking his fist defiantly saying, we will take on everyone because the Lord is with us? No, being the big man that he is, he goes and runs and hides. Like everywhere, like it says in thickets and bushes, it says in ravines, it says even down in the pits and the wells. And so nobody could see him anywhere. And so they were waiting there for 7 days, and Saul was getting really stressed out because Samuel was supposed to come, and Samuel was supposed to actually pray to the Lord and do this worship service so that they could then go into battle. Samuel didn't come, so then Saul did it after 7 days because everyone was quaking with fear. He drew near to the Lord based on how he was feeling. Did it end out well for Saul? Any of our Bible scholars here? Because as soon as those sacrifices and those burnt offerings are done, Samuel shows up and he says, what are you doing? And Saul basically says, I got afraid. I was waiting here for 7 days and you didn't show up. And when you didn't show up, I finally had to come to the point that if I didn't do anything, bad things were going to happen. And I forgot that we were supposed to worship the Lord. And so I just basically felt compelled to do that. And Samuel says, what have you done? Because you have done this, I'm going to tear the kingdom from you. And here's what he says, right down into verse 14. Your kingdom will no longer endure, and the Lord has now sought out a man after his own heart. Drawing near has nothing to do with how you're feeling. Drawing near has everything to do with who God is. And that was something King David and all those priests who went year after year to offer sacrifices for all the sins of Israel understood. And they understood it well. We never approach God with what we feel. We approach God on who he is and understanding who he is. And then out of that, we know who we are. God is holy. And it's a sincere heart that is acting in faith that he wants. And it's one that recognizes who we are in the light of who he is. We worship God earnestly with all that we have and all that we are, daily in our walk with Him and weekly in our fellowship as a body of believers. It's not out of our own heart's desire. It's out of a reverent love for who God is as a holy Father. The truth is, worship is about God, and it's first for Him. It's not for us. And when it's first for God, that's when He promises to actually change us. I want to leave you simply with Psalm 37, verse 4. Take delight in the Lord, and He will always give you the desires of your heart. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we thank You, Lord, that You take us as we are. We know that we're nothing without You. We know that we can't be anything without You. And we know that we can't even feel what we should feel. You take us where we are, regardless of what we're going through, and You ask us simply to come. You ask us to acknowledge who You are and to simply bow down and know that and let ourselves know that we need You and we can't live without You. Forgive our pride. Forgive our arrogance. Forgive the things that have made us impure, Lord. And Lord, please make us into who You want us to be, shaping the desires of our heart. Lord, I ask for each and every person here that they take delight in You and that they focus on You so that they can live in a life that glorifies You and also builds that each and every one of them up. We thank You, Father, for all of this. Amen. Now, part of responding as a church that we do in our tradition is to take time to remember to participate in the Lord's Supper. And I'd like to ask the elders to come forward, please. When Christ came and He gave us that new covenant, He didn't actually create something new out of nothing that was just never existed before. He was responding to that problem that they had with sin all the time. And when He said, I'm going to give you a new covenant that will be made for you, and He did it out of His own body and His own blood, He didn't do that simply to be something nice to remember. But He did it because He would actually once and for all remove that curtain that was actually separating us from God. And that's why as a church, that as we live in His Spirit now, over 2,000 years later, we observe and we remember the Lord's Supper. And we do it to be obedient, and we do it to recall what He's done, and we do it not just to honor Christ, but to build up the body and to bear witness to the truth until He comes again. And it's important because of that to spend time to properly prepare our hearts, to adequately honor Him and offer ourselves as living sacrifice to Him. So I'd like to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 to 29. Thank you, Kurt. That sincere heart is a heart that knows that it hasn't anything to give the Lord other than total surrender and complete trust to the Lord. And that examining of the heart is not meant to terrify you in the sense that you are supposed to always run away and know how much you've blown it, but to realize that you can't do anything without Him and you need Him to survive. So I want to invite you all to take a few minutes as we pray silently, to spend that time examining your heart and to come to a place where you sincerely offer all that you are and all that you have to Him. Let's pray together.
Remember You today, and we partake in this Lord's table, that God will do it in remembrance of You. I pray all these things in Your name. Amen.
Amen. Jesus tells us that He is the bread of life, and that those who hunger and thirst for him will be filled, and that if we seek him, we will always find him. And I want to invite each and every one of you who have a personal relationship with Christ, that have walked with him, to participate in our Lord's Supper, as it's welcome to each and every believer. If following Christ is something that you haven't decided to do, that you aren't there yet, feel no pressure or obligation to participate, as this is something that is for believers who follow God reverently and do so as a way to honor him. But for those that want to participate in the Lord's Supper, I want to invite you now, as you are ready, to stand and to come up to the front. We will have both at this row and this row as well, too, for you as well, for the bread and the juice. As you're ready, please come to the front. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And when we worship the Lord with open and sincere hearts, and we give Him all that we are and all that we have, and we surrender to Him, He never leaves us broken and empty. And what's always common is your heart to become filled with praise and to overflow with gratitude and love for Him. And I wanted to leave you just simply with the verse, or the Psalm 103, the first four verses. Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being. Praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not His benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases and redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Amen. Please stand together, and we will worship the Lord in response to His love for us.